We are in the six-week period of time known as the season of Epiphany, and we're now in the fourth week of that season. And for this fourth week, our first reading comes from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm chapter 15. The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, so it looks like a continuation from last week's second reading. And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. This is the beginning and probably the most well-known portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He began his teaching to the crowd that had gathered around him on a mountain by describing to them the kind of people that God blesses in this world, what's come to be known as the Beatitudes. And it is quite a counterintuitive list of people. He blesses those who are poor in spirit, those people who are downtrodden in their souls. In Luke's version of the Beatitude, he simply blesses those who are poor, not just poor in spirit, but those who are simply poor in the world. He blesses those who are mourning, those who are meek and gentle, those who hunger and thirst for things to be made right. He blesses those who are merciful, those who are authentic and sincere and true, those who make peace, and those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, which is not about legality or morality, as I used to think that it was about, but it's really more about setting things in a right relationship to one another, meaning that our relationships with one another and with God are oriented in ways that promote God's shalom and his goodness in our communities and in the world. As we go along in my message, hopefully we'll see the connection between Jesus's words and the prophet Micah's words from our first reading for today. And so let's go ahead and get into it. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6 of Micah's book and reading through verse 8, here's what it reads. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the case of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now that King Balak of Moab devised what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be blessed with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I titled my message for this morning, What Do You Want to Be When You Grow Up? One reason for this is that I observed this question asked in a short film that I watched during this week, which I'll talk about later. And the second reason is that I believe that this question is relevant to our passage from the book of Micah. This is a question that I struggled with when I was growing up, and one that's lasted even into adulthood, to be honest. And I would guess that some of you had a somewhat similar experience as you were growing up. Whenever the topic of what you wanted to be when you grew up came up, you maybe felt a little bit embarrassed because nothing, really registered or jumped out to you. Now, I'm guessing that maybe there were some of you who had some pretty good clarity about that question for you in your life, or maybe you developed some level of certainty about that question later on in life. But of course, life always has its ebbs and its flows, and that certainty that you maybe felt at one point in your life maybe became a little bit less certain over time. I was talking to some people over breakfast yesterday and told them that while I was in seminary in my early 30s, you might think that I would have been one of the older students at the seminary. And I thought I was going to be too. But the reality was, when I got there, I was actually one of the youngest students in many of my classes. And I learned that many people in seminary were studying for what turned out to be at least their second, maybe even their third, or even their fourth change of vocation. What do I want to be when I grow up is one of those questions that people can agonize over. It's a somewhat similar question that I used to wrestle with when it came to the idea of what is God's plan for my life. In the 1980s, I was given a book by an individual that I admired, and the book was titled The Perfect Will of God. I'm not actually sure that this is that book that I found on the internet, but I believe it is. And the premise of this book is that you can discover, you can come to know God's perfect will for your life. And it was almost formulaic in its approach. You know, pray, read the Bible, go to church, find a mentor, etc. But if you do it with enough commitment, with enough fervor, you can actually come to know God's perfect will for your life. Perfect will for your life. Now, there might be times when you have to make decisions, and if you're not in tune with God's voice, you might make a decision that falls outside of God's perfect will for you. But that's not necessarily an end-all, because you can still be within what the book called, if I remember right, the permissible will of God, which is illustrated by these other circles. It's a choice that God allows for you to make, but it's not within his perfect will for you. It's not at the center of his will for you. And I vividly remember in the early 80s the impact this book had on my life at that time. It caused me to agonize over the questions of, well, how do I know that I've made the right decisions about, for instance, who to marry, what career to go into, where was I supposed to live, and what happens if I make the wrong decision? Can I still course correct? Can I still, you know, make my way back towards the center of God's perfect will for my life? Because you want to be in God's perfect will for your life, which then puts so much pressure, I remember, on who am I supposed to marry? Because she better be the one, right? That one person that God plans for me to marry. Otherwise, you're going to forever be outside of his perfect will for your life. When this is the guiding framework of how you live out your faith, it generally forces you to come down to the question continually of, God, what do you want me to do? Which I now believe is the wrong question to ask, but it's the same kind of question that we'll see being asked of God in our scripture from Micah this morning. But first, let's set the context. Micah was a prophet during the 8th century BCE who came from a small town called Moresheth that was in the land of the southern kingdom of Judah. So it was a rural village, a hick town south of Jerusalem. If we look at the timeline of the prophets that we've been using here a number of times in the past, you can see that Micah is believed to have been a contemporary of Isaiah. Unlike Isaiah, however, who had access to the royal court and to other people in high places, Micah was more like a street prophet. He describes himself in the first chapter of his book as walking barefoot and naked and wailing like a jackal. That's an interesting image for you to try to formulate in your mind. Now, whether that was hyperbole that he used in order to emphasize the importance of his message or not is up for a lot of debate. But Micah was someone that, to me, was maybe more like John the Baptist, someone who lived out on the margins of society and spoke truth to whomever would listen. His message, therefore, was for the whole community and not just for the royal court in Jerusalem. And his message to the people of Jerusalem was not popular. You see, the sentiment of the people was that Jerusalem was the holy city and Solomon's temple was the holiest place on earth. And for a long time, it was believed that Jerusalem and the temple were impermeable, inviolable, and that Jerusalem would always successfully repel any foreign invasion, and that the temple would never be destroyed. So even though the empire of Assyria was threatening them to the north, the general feeling at this time was that Jerusalem would endure forever. The prophet Micah had a different understanding of the way things were unfolding at that time. Micah could see the truth, that the injustice and the violence of the people and their kings was leading Judah down a path that was only going to lead them to destruction. Other false prophets during that time were giving the opposite message, which of course was a message that was very popular to those who were in power because it meant that they got to stay in power, which they believed was evidence of God's favor. Micah again saw things very differently. Micah saw the truth and he spoke it aloud. And that's actually what a prophet does, by the way. A prophet looks at things and sees them without a filter, without the interfering blinders and lenses of politics or popularity or self-promotion. And then the prophet speaks out about what he or she sees. Now, it's a common misconception that people tend to think that prophets are like fortune tellers, you know, kind of like people who can look at your palm of your hand and tell them everything that they, you know, that you think that they don't know about you. But prophets are actually doing the opposite of that. They are looking deeply at the situation that's before them. They know their subjects and their prophecy about them intimately, and they speak from out of this deep reflection and understanding. So God's anointing of a prophet isn't so much about him revealing secrets to them as it is about endowing them with the strength so that they can then go speak with courage the truth that they see and that they are witnessing. Micah begins his case against the people of Judah, and it really is a case. I mean, the language of this portion of scripture paints the picture that God is bringing his people into a courtroom where he serves as both judge and plaintiff. In the first two verses, he brings the court to attention. You know, kind of like those scenes in courtrooms on television and films when the judge walks in and the bailiff says, "All rise." And so the courtroom, where does that come from, by the way? Was it in there? I was thinking of A Few Good Men. Not A Few Good Men. Yeah, A Few Good Men? Yeah, anyways. Okay, I digress. Okay, so the courtroom is brought to attention, and then God calls the mountains as his witnesses, which I'm guessing is because mountains are believed to have been around, you know, for such a long time that they can attest to the history between God and his people. God then states his case, asking the people, "What have I done to you that you have, that you have given you cause to be weary of me?" And then he lists out some of the more important details of their deep history, their deliverance from slavery, the ancestors whom he sent to save them during crucial times. He reminds them of how he protected them from King Balak of Moab, who sought to curse Israel through Balaam the prophet, but God actually turned that curse into a blessing. Every time that Balaam was set to curse Israel, God would instead cause words of blessings to come out of Balaam's mouth, a story you can read about in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. God presents his case against the people of Judah, and then beginning in verse 6, it's as if the people are responding now in their defense. And their defense betrays that they believe Yahweh to be similar in nature to the gods of other cultures that they have allowed to infiltrate into their religious beliefs and practices, which causes them now to imagine that, well, God must, you know, he just must want stuff from us like all the other gods in order to be appeased. And so they imagine that God wants more burnt offerings and maybe calves that are a year old in the prime of their lives, or that he'll be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil. They even imagined that their bartering with God could involve the sacrificing of their firstborn, a practice that, as I mentioned last week, we know King Ahaz was making use of during the time of his reign, and that Manasseh, his grandson, was also taking part of during his reign. Although they're quite different in what they involve, it's the Israelites essentially asking God the same question that many of us may have asked God in our lives. God, what do you want me to do? What can we do to appease you or to earn your favor or to make things right or to be within your perfect will for our lives? And God's answer through Micah is to let the people of Israel know that that line of questioning doesn't even ask the right question, because it's never really about what we do that matters to God. And this brings me to the short film that I watched this week. It was a short film based on the children's book titled The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, and the Horse. Anybody ever read this book? Seen? I never heard of it. I saw a reference to it in an article. It's the story, but I watched the film. It's the story of a young boy who's lost in the woods during the winter, and he's looking for home, although it never really goes into any detail about the nature of his home life. Along the way, he meets a mole, a fox, and a horse, and together they go on this journey looking for the boy's home. But in the process, they discover the answers to some of life's biggest questions about love, friendship, and courage. The film is only 30 minutes long, but there were many times as I was watching this film that I thought, man, this movie preaches. For instance, I went out online and I found some of the storyboards, for either the book or the movie, I couldn't tell. And I'm just going to read you some of the exchanges that these characters had with one another. In one instance, you see the boy clinging tightly to the horse's mane as they cross a river. And the horse says to the boy, "Everyone is a bit scared, but we are less scared together." In another instance, the group is traveling together, and the boy asks the horse, "What is the bravest thing you've ever said?" "Help," said the horse. Does that not preach? That preaches. At one time, the boy and the mole were sitting on a tree branch together, and they were just hanging out, and the mole says to the boy, "Most of the old moles I know wish they had listened less to their fears and more to their dreams." As they were just spending time together in the forest playing, the boy said, "Doing nothing with friends is never doing nothing, is it?" "No," said the mole. At yet another time, the fox, who doesn't speak all that much throughout the movie at all, because you get a sense that he's experienced some kind of trauma in his life, but at one point he shares about why he doesn't often speak up, and he says to the group, "To be honest, I often feel I have nothing interesting to say." To which the horse says, "Being honest is always interesting." And finally, to the moment that I felt spoke to our passage from Micah. As the boy and the mole are spending time again in a tree, the mole asks the boy, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "Kind," said the boy. And in that response, I felt an echo of God's response to the people of Israel, who amid the escalation of their offerings to him were essentially asking God, "What do you want us to do?" The boy, in his conversation with the mole, leaps right to Micah's answer. The mole says, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" The boy doesn't say that he wants to be a superhero or some famous athlete or an astronaut or a race car driver or a general or a president. I mean, if it were me at 9 years old, or whatever, however old he was at that age, I would have said Bruce Lee for sure. "I want to be Bruce Lee. Yeah, that's who I want to be when I grow up." He doesn't say anything of that nature because he somehow senses that the question isn't about doing, it's about being. And he wants to be kind. To the question implied by all of the escalating sacrifices that the Jewish people bring to God as a way of saying, "What is it, God, that you want us to do?" God says through Micah, "You already know. This isn't something new in Micah's time. This isn't original to Micah. This is consistent with all of biblical teaching from start to finish. Jesus himself would later say the same thing, but even more succinctly when he said that the essence of a life well lived is to love God and love your neighbor. The Sermon on the Mount, and I found most of Jesus' teachings weren't really about what God wants you to do as much as they were designed to help you to understand the kind of person God wants you to be. And in Micah's context, that kind of person is one who is committed to justice and who demonstrates kindness and humility. And since these are ways of being, it really doesn't matter what you are doing. You don't have to drill down to the nth degree and hope that you are doing the perfect will of God in your life. You can be in whatever situation that you are in, but if you lean into, if you orient your lives towards these three ways of being, I have no doubt that God will be pleased with your life. Let's pray together. Lord, I thought that the boy's answer to the mole really captured the essence of what you were trying to tell the Jewish people at that time. So often we try to measure our lives by the things that we do, and it's not about the things that we do that ultimately matter to you. It is about who we are becoming. And you have shared through Micah that it is about becoming people who love justice and demonstrate kindness, and who are humble in our lives. And as Jesus said, it can be boiled down to love God and love your neighbor. This is what pleases you more than anything we will ever do, Lord. And so I hope that this will be something that can help us, Lord, as we navigate life, to understand that as long as we orient our lives in the direction of these, as long as we make our lives, as long as we develop those kinds of attitudes, that kind of spirit within us that loves justice and mercy and kindness and humbleness, that it will be something that is pleasing to you, no matter what it is that we're doing. And so we're thankful, Lord, for this teaching that we can see in Micah. We pray that you would bless our time now of prayer and communion, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.